Look with me, if you will, at page 1118, and we come to verse 21. It's still in the context of false prophets. And listen to what he's saying to us here in verse 21, because it's addressed not just to false prophets, but to all of us. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So far, so good. But then we come to the next verse, and it's rather striking. Notice that he says, many. Many will say to me in that day. Not a few. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders or miracles in your name? Now this is striking, isn't it? Jesus in no way is challenging them. Let me tell you that a man may win others to Christ. A man may be used of God to cast demons out of people. And a man can perform real miracles and not know God. Does that seem strange to us? Not be known by God and not know God. That's what he says, doesn't he? He doesn't challenge the truthfulness of their statement. Think about Judas. I'll bet you that Judas was an extremely effective servant of Christ. I'll bet you that Judas was very effective as a preacher and communicator. I'll bet you that Judas was just as good as Peter, James, and John when it came to casting out demons and doing miracles. And yet, if we think about Judas, Judas was a person whom the Lord never knew. Judas was a person who never knew the Lord. He had no real relationship with the Lord. Notice Jesus' words here in verse 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Let me say categorically, the Bible does not teach that you can be saved and then lost. Researched that issue many, many years ago, and I concluded, when you take the overall force of Scripture, there are many warnings to us when you start hardening your heart, when you start allowing yourself to cool off in your zeal. There are many warnings, but nowhere does the Bible teach that a person can be truly saved, born again, come to know the Lord, and ever be lost. Notice Jesus' words here are very precise. He doesn't say, well, I knew you, and then, you know, you went astray. He says, I never knew you. I never knew you. 1 John chapter 2 tells us, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have remained with us. But they went out that it might be manifest that they were all not of us. So he says to these people, I never knew you. Isn't that an amazing thing? And yet they were effective. They were effective. Measured by an American business model, which is probably the most damning thing that ever happened to the Christian church, measured by an American business model, these men were amazingly successful. They preached the gospel, they cast out demons, and they performed miracles. See, it's not just tricks. We can think of a person like Jim Jones. We like to pick on Jim Jones because Jim Jones was, contrary to the American media, not a conservative. I remember when it first came out, the Guyana suicide, and U.S. News and World Report wrote it up, and they said, well, he was you know, a right-wing fundamentalist. No, he was a left-wing socialist who didn't believe the Bible was true. Did you know that? Jim Jones was a left-wing socialist who didn't believe the Bible was true. One day, he said from the pulpit, as he took the Bible, he said, too many of you are looking at this and not enough of you are looking at me, and he threw it out of the pulpit. Hardly a right-wing fundamentalist. He was a left-wing socialist. Jim Jones did miracles. No, he didn't. Jim Jones was a very effective con artist. He didn't do miracles. What Jim Jones did was things like this. He would get a chicken before a service and cut it open and get chicken guts and shove it up his sleeve of his shirt. I'm not kidding here. This really happened. He would shove chicken guts up the sleeve of his shirt, and then he would have a healing service, and people would come down the aisle. And he'd lay his hands on somebody, and as he's laying hands on him, he said, "This person has cancer." And then he very, I guess he practiced. I've never been very good at hand-eye coordination. I used to be before I hit puberty. But anyhow, something happened when I started using deodorant, and my hand-eye coordination got all messed up. I've never been able to pull off a magic trick. And so anyhow, but Jim Jones evidently was very good, and he would just flip those chicken guts out in his hand, and there he pulled out a tumor. Wow! Oh, man! What a guy! See, and what'd he do? And one of the tests of a false prophet is, show me the money. Show me the money. I want your money, and I want control over you. See, that's the deal, the false prophet. Jim Jones did not perform miracles. But I want you to see here in this passage of Scripture, in verse 22, Matthew 7, 22, they actually perform miracles. They actually perform miracles. Remember this, near the time of the return of Christ, there will be an intensification of supernatural phenomena. And real miracles will be performed, but they'll be performed by the power of Satan demonically. We read that in the book of Revelation. Near the time of the return of Christ, there will be an intensification of the display of miracles. But there'll be demonic, satanic miracles. It's not only spoken of in Revelation chapter 13, in the last half of that chapter, it's spoken of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's not that these things have never been around before, it's just that near the return of Christ, there's an intensification of them. And so, depart from me, says, I never knew you. Even though they did miracles, they prophesied, they cast out demons. And notice they did it in the name of Jesus. These are not people who went out of their way to defame Christ. They actually used the name of Jesus. Wow. Well, that's pretty serious, isn't it? That ought to make us think a bit, right? He says, of these people who actually did miracles in the name of Jesus, who actually preached in the name of Jesus, and who actually cast out demons in the name of Jesus, I never knew you. What does it mean to say that God never knew them? I want you to look at a couple of passages of Scripture with me. One is Psalm 1. I happened to read Psalm 1 in Hebrew this morning. And as I was reading it, I thought about the sermon today, and I thought about these words in Psalm 1, near the very last verse, page 617. He says there in verse 6, why do the ungodly get swept away? Why will the sinner not stand in the judgment or in the congregation of the righteous? Verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. What does it mean? Doesn't God know about the way of the ungodly? Well, of course He does. God tells us all kinds of things about the ungodly. He knows all about them, but He doesn't know them. He knows all about them, but He doesn't know them. He knows all about the wicked, but He does not know the wicked. Turn with me, if you will, to Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3. And it's interesting as we think of Psalm 1, why are you and I still standing today? There's only one reason you and I are still standing today. The Lord knows you. And He knows your way. So it obviously means more than simply knowing about something. Look at Amos 3:2, page 1058. Amos chapter 3, verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family of which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Think about it for a moment. Did God know about all the other nations? Sure He did. He knew about the Egyptians. He knew about the Assyrians. He knew about the Medes and the Persians. He knew about the Romans who would eventually establish an empire. He knew about Macedonia and the son of Philip who would become Alexander the Great. He knew about the United States and how it would last for a couple of centuries. He knew about England and how it would rule the world in the 19th century and in the 20th century after World War I would go bankrupt. He knew about all these nations of the world. He knew about Europe, how it would rise for a season and then be eclipsed. He knows about all those nations. But he says of the people of Israel, "You only have I known." What does it mean to say that God knows us? It means to say that God has a relationship with us. God did not have a relationship with the people who formed their empire first at the Tiber River, Romulus and Remus. He did not know those people. He knew about them, but he didn't know them. But he knew the people of Israel. And he says something interesting here, doesn't he? "You only have I known." We might translate it this way: "You only do I have a relationship with. You only do I have a fatherly relationship with. You only have I known." But notice the rest of it. Is it a good thing to have a relationship with God? Not really. If you measure, hold on. When I say something like that, that's one of those hold on moments. If you measure an advantage by worldly things on a temporary basis, it is not a good thing to know the Lord or for the Lord to know you. Hold on. What's he saying here? He says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Notice the therefore. Therefore I'll do what? I'll punish you. I might let the Romans get by with stuff. I might let the Greeks get by with stuff. I might let the people of Sodom and Gomorrah get by with stuff. I might let, you name it, get by with stuff. But if you belong to me, if I have a relationship with you, I'm going to catch you every time and I'm going to call you up short and I'm going to whip your behind. Is that what he's saying? I mean, if we want to put it in modern language, that's what he's saying. Look at it, what he says. "You only have I known the Jewish people, the Israelites, the people of Judah and Israel. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I'll punish you for all your iniquities." Now turn to Hebrews 12 with me for a moment, because he lays it out very plainly. Hebrews chapter 12. And we read this a few minutes ago. Hebrews chapter 12. And look at what he says here on page 1383. Hebrews 12, verse 7. "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" What does chasten mean? Well, I learned about chastening early in life. Mama taught me to dance. How'd I learn to dance? When I did bad things, Mama would take me outside. She'd grab a tender branch off of one of the pieces of shrubbery. She had stripped the leaves of it with her fingers like that. It was very tender and supple and flexible, and I had on shorts. And she would hold my arm with one hand, and she would give me dancing lessons with that switch on the back of my legs. You think that's cruel, unusual punishment? You know, when I was growing up, when everybody did that, and they did that in school, we slept with our doors wide open. I mean, with our doors unlocked. It was a different country. Notice what he says in verse 7. "If you endure chastening," that is, if you get a switch on your backside from time to time. Daddy used a belt on my rear end. In fact, Daddy trained me like Ivan Pavlov trained his dogs. It got where with Ivan Pavlov that he put the meat out, and he did something to associate it with that, like a buzzer sounding or a bell sounding. And then after a while, you didn't have to put the meat out. All you had to do was sound the bell or the gong, and the dogs would salivate. And when I'd start to sass Mama, Daddy, all he had to do was unbuckle his belt and rattle the buckle. And immediately, like Pavlov's dogs, I would salivate into submission. Didn't have to have it. "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" How do you know who somebody's daddy is? Who's your daddy? It's the person that's going to correct you. Who's your mama? That's the person that's going to correct you. I mean, when kids are raising Cain in the grocery store, you know, they're in the buggy and they start pulling down this and pulling down that. And the parent has gone down the aisle looking here or looking there for this or that. And who comes and corrects those children? The daddy or the mama? What happens if you go correct somebody else's children you don't even know? Probably get arrested. Maybe get cussed out. Maybe get assaulted. I don't know. But notice what he says in verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as son, with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Now notice what he says in verse 8. Think about Amos 3:2 as you look at verse 8. Where he says, you only have I known. You only have I had a relationship. You only do I love and cherish and have a fatherly relationship with of all the nations of the earth. Therefore, I'm going to get you. You ain't going to get by with nothing. Excuse my grammar. But if you're without chastening, verse 8, of which all what? All people who know the Lord, all people who are children of God, all those who've been born again, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. So how do you know that you're an illegitimate child and God isn't your father? If you get by with stuff, and if you get by with stuff for a long time and then suddenly you're cut off without remedy. That's an interesting thing. That's the way it is. God has two ways of dealing with humankind. He lets people get by with things, and then suddenly without warning, as in the days of Noah, as in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, suddenly without warning, bam, the judgment falls. Bam, no warning. You know, it's interesting, some people misunderstand Jesus' words when he says, as in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, as in the days of Lot, as in the days of Noah. And people think, well, what were those days like? And they come up with all these things. If you read it carefully and in its context, here's what it means. What is as it was? It means they had no warning. The worldly people had no warning. It was without warning. So when you say, well, these days must be like the days of Noah. Well, in this way, they are without, are like the days of Noah. Suddenly, with no warning, judgment's going to fall. But if you're a child of God, you know what it is to have judgment fall, because you have judgment fall on your backside pretty regularly. So here's the test. Am I a child of God? Do I know the Lord? What is the single greatest proof that I've been born again and I am a real Christian? I get myself disciplined from time to time. And I get called up short very quickly. God will get my attention. I made a decision to do something in October. I prayed about it and I got a word from the Lord. And then I pretended I didn't get a word from the Lord and went ahead and did it anyhow. And God dealt with me. And dealt with me very quickly, very swiftly, and in such a way that I was put on a bed of affliction. And I had to take some time to think things out and to say to God, God, what are you doing? Now, that doesn't mean that every time you have adverse circumstances like sickness or financial setbacks or somebody mad at you or something, doesn't mean that God's chastening you in every case. But this is what I'm going to say. In my experience, I don't get by with anything. I'm telling you. The greatest single evidence that I have that I'm a child of God is I don't get by with anything. I get called up short. Why? Because God hates me? No, because God loves me. God will not tolerate sin in my life. And so God will arrange circumstances so I say, ouch! Ouch! When I'm doing something crazy like 10 years ago, going in my canoe in a cold January day after riding the motorcycle and all dressed up with boots and leather and everything. And it was plenty warm, but it was freezing cold. I decided to take the canoe out in the lake by myself with the dogs in it. And I decided to do a special rowing technique that allowed me to row only on one side of the canoe and not on both sides. And it worked very well till I turned it into the wind. And then it flipped the canoe and I went down in the water, went all the way down. And I was under the water, fully immersed, fully submerged in ice cold water. As soon as I came back up out of the water, the first thing that I said was, help me, Jesus! And he did. In spite of my being stupid, in spite of my making a silly thing, like getting into a lake by myself and trying a weird technique on an ice cold day. I said, "Help me, Jesus." You know what happened when I said, "Help me, Jesus"? And I said it louder than that. A thought came in my mind. Now, it was a thought that made sense because I'd been, a scoutmaster and all that. Grab that canoe. That's what came in my mind. Grab that canoe. So I reached out and I grabbed that canoe. And because I grabbed that canoe, I had something to buoy me up. And I began to kick, even though I had on a lot of clothing, all of which was saturated with water. I began to kick with that canoe in hand, working my way towards the shore till I got to the point where my feet, with my motorcycle boots on, were able to touch the mud. And I worked my way quickly up to the shore, got to the point where I could flip the canoe and get all the water out, and then I jumped back in the canoe with a paddle and carefully rowed around the place, quickly get back where I needed to get to my house. Then I went in and I turned on the coldest water I could turn on in my shower, and it felt like scalding water. That's how cold my body was. It took me most of the afternoon to get warm again. So I don't care what you're doing. What God wants from you and me is, help me, Jesus. And God will do anything in your life, in my life, personally, finances, whatever, with your children, with your grandchildren. He'll do things to bring you to a point where you say, help me, Jesus. Why? Verse 8, if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. See, here's the deal. If God knows you, and he doesn't know everybody, but if God knows you, God's purpose is that you be conformed to the image of his Son. That's how he puts it in Romans chapter 8. It says in Romans 8:28, for whom he did foreknow. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, what does that mean? Does that mean that God looked in a crystal ball and foresaw you doing something good or bad, foresaw you're doing something else, believing or repenting or whatever? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means he knew you. He had a relationship with you. He loved you. He set his affections on you. He had a father's affection for a child for you in the distant past. For whom he says, for whom he foreknew. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What does that mean? It means that God's sovereign purpose in history is that you would look like Jesus. And when you're fat and sassy and everything's coming up roses, you don't look too much like Jesus. You start thinking of yourself as a self-made man. You start thinking of yourself as better than other people. You start looking down your noses at other people. But you know, when you're humbled by God through circumstances, or the best way is by the Holy Spirit working in you through the Word and prayer, when you're humbled before God, God is shaping you to make you like Jesus. So that when you're in the world, people don't look at you and say, oh, what a good boy or good woman that is. They say, something about that person reminds me of Jesus. What reminds people of Jesus? That you turn the other cheek? That you forgive other people? That you walk in grace with other people? That you don't get focused on how important you are, but you focus on how important they are? Those are traits of Christ, the life of Christ. And he says, God corrects us. He says in verse 10, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. He says in verse 11, no chastening seems to be joyful to the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. So as we look back at Matthew chapter 7, and let's look back there for a moment. Matthew chapter 7, our text. These sobering words, page 1118. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you. Well, that's a striking thing, isn't it? The knowledge that Scripture commends to us is not theological knowledge, though it doesn't exclude theology. It's not fundamentally theological knowledge. It's not fundamentally knowledge of facts or adherence to propositional truth, though it certainly involves knowledge of facts and adherence to propositional truth. Fundamentally, the knowledge of God is a relationship with God. He has a relationship with you, and therefore you have a relationship with Him. John puts it this way in 1 John. We love Him because He first loved us. God foreknew you. God had a relationship with you before time began. And because He knew you, He foreknew you, He had a relationship with you before time began. Therefore, in the course of time, as you hear the gospel preached, you don't slough it off as nonsense, foolishness, and silliness. Oh, that's just a bunch of junk. You may do that. But God will see to it, sooner or later, by a great work of grace, that you are winsomely wooed to the foot of the cross and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And why? Because God knows you. He knows you before the world began. He knows you before time began. He knows you. He has a relationship with you, even though you don't have a relationship with Him yet. Even though you don't know Him yet. Even though you have no love for Him yet. He knows you. And because He knows you, by His Spirit, He draws you. And so it's like this. You know, I look back at my own life, and many times I attended church. In fact, I attended church all the time because it was just the thing to do. We were a moralistic home, and so moral people in that day attended church. So we did. And then I worked at the summer conference grounds of the Southern Presbyterian Church in the summers of 1962 and 63. And I heard a lot of different preachers preach. I only heard the gospel a few times, but I did hear a few times. But I didn't really understand. I didn't really grasp it. I didn't really know the Lord. And I continued with my atheism during those years. I said, well, I don't really believe in God. This is junk. This is nonsense. I really don't believe in God. Of course, part of me was terrified that I could be wrong. But then one day, it was a Friday night, Labor Day weekend. I'd been invited by two college students that I knew and two Air Force airmen from the local air base to come to a meeting. And for whatever bizarre reason, I went. And it was an out-of-town football game, so I went. And the meeting, strangely enough, was in the church I grew up in on the third floor of the educational wing, and none of those people went to that church. I was the only one that ever went to that church, but they left their doors open because that was back when people left their doors open. They didn't bother locking churches or locking Sunday school wings. They just left everything open. That was America back then when I was a kid. And so there I went on a Friday night, and I joined them on the third floor of the Sunday school wing of the church I grew up in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. And that night we began to talk about this and that, and I had all of these religious questions, kind of like the woman at the well. You know, I've got this religious question, and now I know I've got an authoritative person to get answers from. I'm going to get some. And you know what those guys did? They were good evangelists. Were they well trained? No. They were led by the Spirit. They knew the Lord, and they knew that I obviously didn't know the Lord. And they directed me to seek the Lord until I found Him. That's what they did. And so on that night, before midnight, on a Friday night, September 4th, 1964, almost 50 years ago, on the third floor in the educational wing of the church I grew up in, with four other people who were slightly older than me, I began to seek the Lord. I began to pray. I said, Lord, I want to know You. I prayed for the first time with a sincere and earnest heart that the Lord Jesus would come into my life and change me. He would give me a new nature. I prayed to know the Lord. And you know what happened? Here's what happened. I did not have an emotional experience. I did not have any miracle occur or anything at all like that. You know what happened? I just came to realize, as I was praying earnestly and silently over and over again for the Lord to change me, I just knew He did. I just knew He did. And you know, immediately things began to change. I actually did something that night. I went to the church office, which back in those days was unlocked. Can you imagine that? In modern America that has changed so much in my lifetime, can you imagine a church office being unlocked? Wow. The building was unlocked. The church office was unlocked. I went in there and I used the phone. It was about 10:30 at night and I called the house. Something that I would not have done. And I said, and my mama answered. And I said, "Mama, I'm at a meeting and I'll be home in a few minutes." And she was really surprised. It was just amazing. I used to be a blasphemer. In fact, when I was in high school, I would make up sacrilegious jokes. And it was always had a way with words. And I used those little jokes and I would disturb my friends. Sometimes they would move away and go sit at another table. My comments were so blasphemous and all. And you know what happened? That night when I sought the Lord until I found Him, that ended for me. That ended for me then and there. I've never again, from September the 4th, 1964 on, never again have mocked God, mocked the Holy Spirit, mocked the Lord Jesus Christ, mocked the Scriptures. You know why? Because I came to know Him. And why did I know Him? Because He knew me first. He knew me before the foundation of the world. So as I think of these words in Matthew 7, I got to bring them back to you. It's very possible to be here today and to know a lot of theology. It's very possible to be here today and to know the Bible. You may be able to quote the Bible better than that guy on TV, Jack Van Impe. I wonder, did he add an E to the end of his last name? But anyhow, you may be able to quote whole passages of Scripture. And I appreciate the Navigators. And you may be able to have gone through the 2-7 program with the Navigators and have memorized all those wonderful verses. Know them all. You may be able to share Christ with other people and present the gospel with clarity. You may be so gifted that you can win Muslims to Christ. Wow, that's very impressive. And you may be able to pray for people and see them healed. Miracles happen. And you may be able to address demons and cast them out of people. I didn't ask you any of those things. I'm asking you one question. Do you know the Lord? Because if you know the Lord, then you know the Lord knows you. If you know the Lord, then you know the Lord knows you. Because we love Him because He first loved us. We have a relationship with Him in time because He established a relationship with us before the worlds began. And that's the way it is. And so it all boils down to this. To know the Lord. Do I know the Lord? You see, from time to time, I have to ask myself that question. Is it ever healthy to question your salvation? Absolutely. Now, I don't question that Jesus died and rose again. I don't question that the Bible is true. But if I begin to harden my heart, if I begin to let my heart get cold, if I begin to drift away and I begin to tolerate sin in my life, I got to ask myself the question. Do I really know the Lord? Because if I really know the Lord, eventually I'm going to deal with my sins. Notice what He says in verse 21, and we're almost done. Matthew 7, 21, page 1118. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. The mark of a believer is he wants to do the will of God. Let me explain that for a moment. He's not saying that we go to heaven because we do God's will. If you read 1 John, which is a great book to read, 5 chapters, on how we know we're saved, you understand that we never get to a point in this life where we don't ever sin at all anymore. But let me tell you what the mark of a child of God is. The great evidence that you know the Lord and therefore He knows you is you want to please Him. You see what happened to me that night? When I had been known before the foundation of the world by God, but in the course of time I came to know Him that Friday night almost 50 years ago, what happened to me? From that point on, I wanted to please God. It was a new desire. I wanted to please God. And I knew God existed. I never knew that God existed before until I experienced His presence in knowing Him as I prayed for Him to come into me and change me. And you know, I want to say something else. Do I ever get lonely? Of course I do. Do I ever get down in the dumps? Sure I do. But let me tell you, I have never known what it is to feel really alone ever since that experience almost 50 years ago on the third floor of the educational wing of the First Presbyterian Church of Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, when I asked the Lord Jesus to come into my life and change me and to give me a new heart. I've always had a sense, even when I suppressed it, even when I hardened my heart, even when I entertained sin for a season, even when I let my heart get cold, I've always had a sense that He was with me because I know the Lord. Not just knowing about Him the way a theologian might, but I know the Lord. And because of what Scripture teaches, I know that He knows me because I came to know Him. And the evidence, I want to please God. I'll say that. I'm not a hypocrite when I say it. I'm not lying. I'm not boasting. I'm just saying. My confession is this. Whatever else may be true of my ambitions, and I have many ambitions in life, many things I wrestle with, many things I'd like. I'd love to have my own Learjet and 5 beautiful homes around the world, you know, fly my Learjet up to Nova Scotia just to see the total eclipse of the sun. But I can tell you what my real ambition is. I'll tell you what it is. I want to know the Lord more. And I want my life to honor Him. And I want to please Him. I want to please Him. Does that mean I always please Him? Of course not. But that's my ambition. And that ambition came to me the night I came to know the Lord. And I came to know the Lord that night because He knew me before I was ever created, before I'd ever done any good or evil. Romans 9. He knew me. And because He knew me, I came to know Him. And because I came to know Him, I came to love Him. I came to desire Him and to want to be like Him and to please Him. So there's the question, isn't it, as we close the preaching service. Do you know the Lord? Because if you know the Lord, you know that the Lord knows you. But those are very serious warnings, aren't they? We see so many things going on in our world. Miracles and demons and this and that. Wow. But who knows the Lord? You know? Do you know Him? I want to invite you to know Him. We're going to have the Lord's Supper in a few minutes. And if you know the Lord and you want to know Him more, communion is a good way to know the Lord better. Because in communion, we taste, we touch, we taste, we smell. And as we crunch down, we hear the very Word of God. Wow. God's own Word comes to us in the form of bread and wine, and we eat that Word in the supper. Do you know the Lord? If you know the Lord. I didn't ask if you were sinlessly perfect, because if you are, let me call the people over at Central if you think that. But I'm asking, do you know the Lord? If you do, come and welcome to the Lord's Supper. And we don't care if you're a member of this congregation. We don't care if you're Catholic or Baptist or Methodist or Assembly of God or Pentecostal. If you know the Lord, if you're looking to Jesus, if you've been baptized and are looking to Christ, we want you to know that this is the Lord's Supper and it's a supper for you. You are welcome. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this Scripture. It's a sobering Scripture, particularly for me as a preacher. Because, Lord, as a preacher, I can look to gifts that I might have and deeds that I may have accomplished and other things that You may have used me to do in the lives of others. And I may think of myself as a Christian because of those things. And yet You warn me solemnly, the issue is not what I've done, even in Your name. The issue is, do You know me? And, Lord, I know that You know me. Because You changed me. You came into my life and You've been with me almost 50 years. And Lord, I simply want to know You more. In Jesus' name.